Our scripture this morning is John chapter 2, verses 13 to 22. John 2, 13 to 22. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Good morning. My name is Brett Sweet, one of the pastors here at Grace Christian Fellowship Central. We exist. The reason why we exist week in and week out, Lord willing, is to glorify God through gospel-centered worship, evangelism, discipleship, and community. It's wonderful to have so many visitors with us. We love celebrating the resurrection of Jesus. We are in a series through the book of Hosea. We're pausing that to celebrate this powerful prediction of Jesus' resurrection and the implications for us. Normally, this week, we would preach a text with the resurrection accounts. I chose this year to think about what is the result of Jesus' resurrection. So please pray with me one more time. Lord, we're grateful for the fact that we do not serve a dead Jesus. We serve a living Savior. And Lord, we humble ourselves this morning knowing that unless Jesus is raised, we above all people deserve to be pitied. We confess verbally what you know, and that is if Jesus is not raised, we have zero hope. So we rejoice that since this is the first day of the week, we rejoice that Jesus is raised. We pray that we would rejoice and live in light of our ruling and reigning and living Savior. Help me to be helpful this morning. For Jesus' sake, amen. I had a friend named Jim. He recently passed away, and he was a great storyteller. He could regale you with all kinds of stories about growing up in Chicago, of backcountry skiing, of teaching survival classes, all kinds of things. And he could hold people's attention for long periods of time. One time he was talking about careers that he'd had, jobs that he'd had. And he shared that one of the most boring jobs he'd had, no pun intended, was working in a gold mine. He said, "It was so boring, I just spent all my time working, thinking about how I could steal gold and get away with it. That's what I did." This was in the 80s or 90s. And I said, "Well, did you ever figure out how you could do it?" He kind of looked at me and smiled and he says, "Yes, but I'd have to live outside the country for quite a while." Why did he know he needed to leave the country? Most of us know it's this idea, this big word of jurisdiction. Jurisdiction. He wanted to go somewhere where there was no authority from the United States government to arrest him and prosecute him, where the U.S. government would have no power. We can all think of some good guys in our movies that are making their break they're trying to catch the bad guy who's headed for the border. Will they make it across the fence, through the tunnel? Or when will that helicopter get out of Saigon? Will it be in time? And kids, you get jurisdiction really well. You really get it. And here's how you know. You know that when you go to grandma's house, certain rules for mom and dad do not apply. Because you're under grandma's jurisdiction, not mom's, it seems. If people are under the right jurisdiction, the authorities can do whatever they want, though. They call the shots. And in John 2, 13 through 22, we encounter Jesus asserting his authority, asserting his jurisdiction. He's saying that through his resurrection that's coming, that means everything belongs to him. And that's going to be the sign that everything belongs to him. So we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus every week. We have no reason to exist as Christians if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. But this week, we want to make you aware of this powerful fact. So this is the big idea. Christ's resurrection proves we are under his jurisdiction. Christ's resurrection proves we're under his jurisdiction. Big words, taking a cue from African-American preachers who I admire so much who are great at rhyming. I can't quite rhyme. But Christ's resurrection proves we're under his jurisdiction. We're going to look at two big ideas. Confronting Christ's jurisdiction, and then second, proving Christ's jurisdiction. First, we'll confront his jurisdiction, and then we'll prove it. So the first one, confronting Christ's jurisdiction. See, Jesus, he's very confrontational at times. He looks people in the face, and often the other people are forced to back down, and we see that here in maybe one of his most confrontational moments. And we see his jurisdiction confronted first through disruption. We see disruption throughout here. Look at verses 13 through the beginning of verse 16. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away." Jesus believes, he believes he has the authority to dictate how the religious and economic system of Jerusalem worked. He thinks that he can decide that. He thinks he has jurisdiction there, which means he believes he has jurisdiction over how humans meet with God, how they interact with God. Now, this is the first of two temple cleansings that Jesus is going to do. This one is basically prefiguring the one at the end of his life when he's going to drive people out. And so it's really a hint at the last week of his life. Now, this is all probably happening in this outer court of the temple where the Gentiles are, where people have come from all nations to meet with God. And in that last cleansing, he's going to critique people for corruption. He's going to say, "You're all corrupt. Get out of here." He doesn't actually mention that here. He doesn't really comment on that. He just disrupts things. And you can imagine for a second how these people are relating to Jesus. Like, Jesus, you're some hick from the north. Like, what are you doing here? We're just using our gifts. We're just using our gifts, right? We're worshiping God with the talents he's given us. We're here just changing money from this kind of corrupt Roman money to this pure Tyrian silver. Jesus, we're just helping people make sacrifices. People need animals. We're trying to help them keep the law. And now you've whipped our oxen and our sheep, and they're headed down the hill and into the valley below. But what Jesus is disrupting there is not people using their gifts. What he's disrupting is distraction. People who are distracted. A place where people are meant to reverently come and encounter God, contemplate their sin and God's atoning work. Now what they hear is, "Bah," and "Moo," and "No, not that pigeon, The one behind it, get that one for me. That's what Jesus is disrupting. He's this hick from the north who believes that his jurisdiction over the temple complex is really his. It belongs to him. He has some sort of authority. But what's his motive? Why does he do this? So that's the second thing as we confront Jesus' jurisdiction. What's his motive? Answer, devotion. We looked at disruption. Now let's look at devotion. Devotion. We live in this information age. And this causes us to think about jurisdiction a lot, doesn't it? We see it abused. There are stories, as much as most of them are good people, there are stories of law enforcement officers who have jurisdiction abusing their authority. And there are religious leaders, as much as they might have jurisdiction over at some level, to some degree it's delegated over a church, we hear stories about slimy religious leaders abusing their jurisdiction, abusing their authority. Same with politicians. We hear politicians again and again and again getting money from lobbyists, looking the other way over things, being hypocrites, abusing their jurisdiction. What are their motives? So we all need to know that when there's jurisdiction, we need some sort of heart behind it. So what's Jesus' heart if he's going to assert his authority and jurisdiction? What's his motive? Let's look at verses 16 and 17, and we see it's devotion. It's devotion that drives Jesus to act this way. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Jesus is asserting his jurisdiction and saying that it's all coming, ultimately, from pure devotion. He is devoted to God the Father. He's devoted to doing things the right way. He's devoted to God's glory. He knows that people, so long as they're not honoring God with every area of life, they're going to lack joy. They're going to lack meaning. They're going to feel empty. They're going to be taken advantage of by others. So he says, no, I want things to work right around here. I want God to get the credit he deserves. I want him to be the focus. So he drives these people out. And now we know that religious zeal sometimes can be dangerous. Causes plane crashes and bombings, shootings. But look at the zeal Jesus has. It's not a zeal that's trying to control others or use others. It's a zeal that draws attention actually away from himself even to God himself, God his Father. And a devotion that knows in the back of his mind as he drives these animals away, these animals aren't going to be needed for much longer. Because there's going to be a different sacrifice offered. He knows that he's come to be the Savior, and that he's going to show his real zeal, his real jurisdiction, by laying down his life as an act of love for his neighbors and as an act of devotion to his fathers. Now, wouldn't you, even if you have a hard time believing this, wouldn't you want to be under jurisdiction of someone like that? Wouldn't that be the sort of person you would want to be your ruler? Someone who's looking out for others, who's willing to disrupt corrupt systems at times, not afraid to confront people who are out of line. Wouldn't you want to be under the jurisdiction of someone whose motives were pure, who cared about you, cared about the people around you, who has wisdom and common sense that all the people around him seem to be missing? Wouldn't you want this sort of person? Jesus is going to willingly allow the temple of his body to be destroyed a few years after this event. He's going to let that happen. This temple cleansing is sort of a foreshadowing of the destruction of this big temple that Solomon has built. Actually, Herod has built this one. But he's not talking about that temple. He's talking about his body when he's going to be the sacrifice. So we're confronting Christ's jurisdiction. He confronts us with his disruption, and then we see him with his devotion. And now let's notice the last thing about this confrontation, interrogation. Let's notice interrogation. He's being questioned, asked. Interrogation. Look at verses 18 through 20. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? The Jews here, they're probably representatives of the powerful Sanhedrin, the religious elite, or maybe they're authorities sent from the temple complex itself to kind of sort things out, calm things down. But let's paraphrase what they're saying. If my friend Bobby Johnson were here today, here's the phrase Bobby would use. Now, who gives you the right? You don't have the right to do that. Where do you get off acting that way? Prove your authority. How do you perform a miracle? That's how you can prove your authority, your jurisdiction. That's where we might believe you have the right. See, we live right now in an on-demand world. We want it, and we want it now. How dare that website struggle for 12 seconds? They had their chance. I'm out of here. That's interesting, too, because if you think about it, God spoke, and the universe was created. He thinks something and it happens. He dictates the weather. He withdraws his hand and a person dies. And we click and the food is ordered. We send a demand and our subordinates go and do it in the office. Or we click and the bad Google review is posted and doggone it, we hope they go out of business. We feel, dare I say it, like God. We make demands, and people better comply. And the religious leaders seem to kind of feel that way. They're saying, hey, we're the boss here. We feel a little bit like God. Now, Jesus, if you're going to do this, do something. Prove that you can do this right now, on demand. Perform a sign. Do it now. If you really have jurisdiction, do a miracle now. What sign do you give us? Now, when we say things like they say, Jesus, I'll only believe you if you give me a sign now or before the end of this week. Like, you better cure this disease in my child or my grandpa. Or you better give me a job. Or end this addiction, or make her love me. When we do that, who's really God? Who's really making the demands on who? If God is God, if Jesus is the Lord he claims to be, this sort of interrogation that makes on-demand demands will almost always fail. If you have ever had those demands met, God has really extended his grace to you. Don't turn your back on that. But most of us, we need to humble ourselves and recognize, no, the sign for who has a jurisdiction, who has authority, it's already been given. Jesus answers them. He says, here's the sign you're going to get. 3 days, that's 3 days after I die, after this temple is broken, destroyed, it'll be raised up. Jesus has given his sign to these people and to us. And it's not on our demand. This is the sign he's given. This is the proof he's given. His jurisdiction applies over this world and over our lives. So we've confronted Christ's jurisdiction. Now let's turn to the second point, proving Christ's jurisdiction. Proving Christ's jurisdiction. We'll look at four little things there about Christ's jurisdiction, how we prove it. And the first way he proves it is through prediction. Prediction. Prediction is how he proves his jurisdiction. Look at verses 18 through 19 again. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, this is an interesting thing to say. See, nobody has predicted their death and their resurrection this way throughout history. Nobody. Nobody's done it. Jesus, to make this prediction, he must have control over something, and something significant. He must have control over history. He must know what's going to happen. He must have access. He must know how to intervene. He must have a level of control over every second of every year of every lifetime, which means he has control, jurisdiction over every moment of our lives. So Jesus is proving his jurisdiction here. He's doing it through prediction, but he also proves it through destruction. Prediction and now destruction. Destruction. Look at verse 18 to the beginning of verse 19. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple." See, temples were meant to be the place where people met with God and where God met with people. And here Jesus is talking about destroying the place where God meets with people, where this the single legitimate temple to the single true God. Jesus is seemingly saying, this temple is not going to matter, but more so, there's a better temple. Jesus is saying, no, actually, yeah, that temple will be destroyed, but that's just a passing implication. I'm actually talking about my body. He's going to be the place. He's going to be the way that people meet with God. That's how it's going to happen. But still, if you're like me, you think, does death really prove that someone has jurisdiction? I mean, usually most of the time, jurisdiction ends with death, right? That's why we have assassinations throughout history. We're sick of their leadership. Just take them out. So is death really prove Jesus has jurisdiction? Well, it does prove something, doesn't it? It proves, knowing that Jesus is going to be crucified, again, he has access to history. He knows what's going to happen. And he knows the human heart. He knows what corruption is going to happen. In fact, if you read the next few verses after this text to the end of chapter 2, Jesus doesn't have good things to say about the human heart. He doesn't trust people. They're not inherently good. But still, it seems like Jesus has some sort of control that comes out here, some sort of jurisdiction that has to do with this death. Now, we go back to that first verse, this talk about the Passover of the Jews. We think back to that first Passover. Maybe you've watched The Prince of Egypt, something like that. There's a little hint there. But we know when you think about the Passover, what's happening, this destroying angel is going to come. It's going to strike down a firstborn child. Or maybe there's a substitute. Maybe something could die in place of people. A lamb. A lamb could be sacrificed and its blood put around the doorway as a sign saying, hey, Passover, death has already entered this house. Blood is protecting us. Keep going. So in every house in Egypt, as I heard someone point out, there's going to be a dead something. There's going to be either a dead lamb or a dead child. Now, which would you choose? Now, intuitively, we all know, right? We know a lamb, as cute and cuddly as they are, just not as valuable as a child. And sacrifice 10,000 lambs for my children. But therein is kind of the problem too, isn't it? We know intuitively the lamb isn't as valuable as a child. So how could we really believe that a sheep with hooves and get these weird diseases from touching noses with other sheep? Could they really take away sin? No, we intuitively know it must not be enough. There must be some other way. But therein lies the issue. See, because Jesus was a child, too, at one point. And he was a lamb. He was a child devoted to his Father's will. And so Jesus becomes that sacrificial lamb for me and for you if you trust him, taking away your sins, protecting you from death. And he repeated this prediction of his death in this way again and again and again to prove his jurisdiction over history, over the affairs of how God meets with humans. But maybe we Christians have been mistaken. We've been wrong about a number of things throughout history. The sincerest Christians have wondered, is the death of Jesus really proof that he's the Lord? That he has jurisdiction? If it was just death, probably not. But the decisive proof is right here. We've looked at prediction, we've looked at destruction. Now let's look at third, resurrection. Resurrection. Look at verses 18 through 21. And this is the decisive proof that we are all under Jesus' jurisdiction. Just a matter of whether we live in compliance or whether we live in rebellion. Verses 18 through 21. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. The resurrection is proof that Jesus has jurisdiction over us. Some of you might be thinking, like, how? Like, I get maybe that there's something to do with that Jewish system, another part of the world, but how could his resurrection prove he has jurisdiction over us? Have you ever played King of the Mountain or watched King of the Mountain? Someone stands on a tree stump, or for me growing up, it was a big tractor tire. And what that person does is he fights his way to the top, or she, and stands there, and everybody else is clawing their way to try to get up onto this mountain. And what a prophecy of the kingdoms we build. A tire, a stump. Not super impressive when we're really honest. But we're standing there, and people clawing their way up, and finally they knock the king off the mountain, and there's a new king of the mountain. Well, here's the interesting thing. Death was king of the mountain. The Bible even uses the word in Romans, death reigned. Reigned like king. No matter how big the army, death defeats you. No matter how big the pile of money, death defeats you. No matter how many degrees you've got, death defeats you. You can claw, you can take out the right medical care through all the money you've got. Death defeats you. Change your diet. Death wins. Live in a prosperous nation like America where we have medical care. Death still wins. Why? Why? The Bible says it's because of our sin. So the wages of sin is death. So death has spread. Where'd that sin come from? We want the world to revolve around us. We really want to be king of the mountain. We want people to worship us. So death kind of, we imagine, stands on the tractor tire for centuries, feet spread out, arms on his hips, and looks down on his domain and sees all of us. But what if someone could push him off? If someone were capable of overcoming death, he would be the king of the mountain. And Jesus defeated death. All those years ago when the Galilean women carried spices to the tomb wondering, who's going to move the stone for us? And show up and it's already moved. Jesus was king of the mountain. When the disciples go and they're running, sprinting, Peter and John, to look in the tomb, and they look in there and there's just a little bit of grave cloth, the linen sitting there. Jesus king of the mountain. When the Roman soldiers, these bloodthirsty killers, run away terrified from angels, Jesus defeating death, king of the mountain. When he invited Thomas to touch his supernaturally healed wounds, when he appeared before 5,000 people at once, Jesus was proving himself to be king of the mountain. Death is defeated. And this mountain is much more impressive than a tractor tire or a tree stump. And that must mean Jesus is king. He has jurisdiction over everything that death had reigned over. He's the king of the mountain. And his kingdom is all of creation and all of history. Do you bow to him? Do you worship this king? Jesus is proving his jurisdiction through prediction, destruction, and resurrection. But there's one way he proves it, and it's through revolution. Revolution. Look at verses 21 through 22. But he, that's Jesus, was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. It's probably from watching too many movies, but do you notice how non-Americans in English-speaking movies always have British accents? Doesn't matter what part of the world they're from, they always do. So I always kind of pictured the Apostle John here with the British accent, hearing Jesus say, hey, you know, in 3 days I'll raise it up. And I'm thinking, like, what a very odd thing to say. But then, Jesus is alive. And the disciples look at each other and they're like, oh yeah, I remember now. He told us about this. That's right. He mentioned this would happen. So all those times when people are watching him eat the fish, and he actually eats it, physical body. When he says, hey, come here, if you need to, touch me. Physical body. And what that did created a revolution. A revolution in the way these disciples understood the world. Said, whoa, things are different. Their revolution happened in their hearts. They believed what Jesus said, and they believed the scripture that was pointing to this. And the disciples had personal revolutions where now they're courageous, and there is a world revolution. This message about a dead and resurrected Jesus has now spread across the world to millions and billions of people, transforming the world. Cultures rising and falling because of the implications of Jesus. Here, they started a revolution, true change. But some of us haven't really experienced this, have we? Have you experienced it? You're here, honestly, because it's, you know, every once in a while, nice to get inside a building like this, sing songs like that, hear some nobody talk about something. You haven't experienced this revolution. Jesus confronts you this morning. Says he has jurisdiction over you. You need to bow to him. You need to believe what he said. You need to live for him. See, for many of us, this does seem like a special day. You know, a good day for a shave. In front of the mirror, we make sure. Today, of all days, we definitely make sure we get that spot on our chin we normally miss. Or maybe we tighten up the edges of the beard. Or ladies, maybe the foot was on the tub in the shower. We like to shave. We like a good, smooth shave. But when we shave, we don't like to bleed. We think we've got things pretty well sorted out. We don't need anybody to cut into us, challenge us, reshape us. See, we're happy to have Jesus bless our business ventures. Say, Jesus, I'd love my pigeon selling venture to be able to provide for my family and, you know, a little bit of retirement. But Jesus might be just saying, no, you need the tables turned over in your life. The revolution is that Jesus has jurisdiction over everything. The world has been transformed. People have believed the scripture. They believe the words Jesus has said. And Jesus' words tells us that we need more than just a sharp razor. We need reshaped. We look in the mirror and we think, no, maybe just a little shave. Jesus shatters the mirror and says, quit thinking about yourself so much, staring at yourself. Think about God's glory. Get zeal for something that's going to last. He calls people to repent. That's to do a U-turn with their lives. And Jesus is going to say in the next chapter, you need to actually be born again, supernaturally. That's how a revolution happens. But then he talks about what that means and why most of us are smiling and dressed in spring colors. It means life. It means life, and not just any life, eternal life. Lasts forever. That follows him into the grave, but follows him out too. It's his resurrection. Not something you get by going to church enough, or satisfying your parents' expectations, or knowing the right answers, or whatever. You get eternal life, it seems, by just letting Jesus have jurisdiction over you, by believing him, trusting him, letting him love you and shape you. Just acknowledging him, honoring him. Because see, the temple of his body was destroyed, but now it's been raised up. It was destroyed because that's what we deserve. It's raised because he's the one who can defeat death. He's the king of the mountain. And that revolution has transformed history. But what is Jesus' jurisdiction like? We think, boy, like, some of these people weren't happy with Jesus. So where is Jesus' jurisdiction most clearly seen? Where does it come in fullness? Well, we learn it's heaven. And what do we find there? Love. Love. A place where there's no arguments, no wars, just peace. Really believing the best in other people, and yet not being consumed with ourselves. Love. What about suffering? A place with no suffering, no diseases, no sorrow, no sadness, no hospitals, no death. It's joy, no tears, no depression, no sadness. It's just wonderful. No bitterness, no envy, no self-centeredness. That's what it's like when you recognize, oh, Jesus rules and reigns. And the people around you say, yeah, Jesus has jurisdiction here. We'll do what he says. And a little tiny bit of it comes to you now in this life, and it comes to the fullness when you're resurrected like him in the age to come. This is the proof he's given. Don't walk away from it. Embrace it. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful that when we needed someone to prove to us that he has control over history and over religion, and over how God meets with man, that Jesus gave us that proof by dying and being raised from the dead. We're thankful that all those witnesses and all these accounts in your word give us all we need. So we pray that we would be people who joyfully rejoice that our King has come. What he brings is love, joy, and peace. We pray that we would not be self-deceived. We would enjoy being ruled by King Jesus this morning, who lives for us. In his name we pray. Amen.